Amen. The title of our message today is The Suffering Foretold. How do we know that we believe what is the truth? How do we know that we've gotten a hold of that which is the right thing? There are literally millions of different ways to believe. There are almost as many ways to believe as there are people. Isn't that true? People will listen to you and what you believe about the Bible and being born again and believing that it's the Word of God and you can trust everything the Bible says. And then they'll say to you, well, that's good for you. I believe. And they'll give you some variation of what they believe about life, about death, and about the afterlife. And we've all heard them. And it makes us wonder from time to time, do I believe the right thing? Have you ever been praying and wonder, is God really there? Am I really praying to anybody? Now, I'm not asking you to raise your hand if you ever had those thoughts, but you need to know this. I've had those thoughts. I've had those thoughts in my life, wondering when I'm reading the Bible, am I really reading the Word of God? Is it really what I believe that it is? And I base everything that I believe on the Word of God. I base nothing on church history. I base nothing on the traditions of men. I base everything upon the Word of God. I believe that it is the inerrant Word of God. I believe that it has been God-breathed and given to us, and we can trust in it completely and totally. But there have been times when I've been reading it that I would go, I wonder if it's all really true. See, because I am skeptical by nature. The disciple that I align myself with most often, interestingly enough, is not Peter. For most people, it's Peter. Why? Because Peter makes a lot of mistakes and I make a lot of mistakes. So I kind of compare myself to Peter a lot. And I'm not saying I don't make mistakes. I'm simply saying that I compare myself most often to Thomas. When I hear Thomas speak, I see myself so often because I'm skeptical. And I'm not telling you that it's a good thing to be skeptical. I'm not telling you it's a bad thing. I'm just telling you the way that I am, my personality. When people will tell me about a miracle, my first thought is to not believe it. When somebody tells me, you know, something that took place, that's supernatural. I had a friend when I was in high school, was a Christian, and he told me that he saw an angel one night. I didn't believe him. I said, no, you didn't. Yeah, I did. Who came to you? Came to my room. And we fought for it. I don't even know whether to really believe him up to this day, whether he saw the angel. But I know a little bit later on, I began to pray, God, give me an angel. Let me see an angel, because then I'll know that what I believe is right. See, my skeptical nature comes out. Lord, I want an angel, because then I'll know. Just close my eyes. Okay, God, show me an angel. Okay, God, okay, God, show me an angel now. I'm trying to get God to give me an angel. At one point, I felt like the Lord said to me, I'm not going to show you an angel. You're never going to see an angel. It's as if God got sick of it. Okay, Robert, never in your life are you ever, even when you go to heaven, I'm going to make the angels never appear to you. No, he didn't say that. But he did say that while here, I wasn't going to see, kind of touch that to my heart. Because God, later on, I found out, has given us every bit of proof that we need. In the Word of God, in what is called prophecy, that God tells the future. God knows what's going to happen before it happens, and not only does He tell the future, but folks, He has documented it time and time again. If any of the psychics, like Gene Dixon, or any of the other psychics that are out there, had the track record that the Bible has, then they would be off the charts popular. Instead of making mistakes all of the time. No man can tell the future. No psychic can tell you how to live. I saw a statistic years ago about how many Christians call the 1-800 psychic numbers. Christians who call and ask a psychic for their future. Gene Dixon was considered to be one of the most accurate psychics. Do you know that for 24 years in a row, she got the presidential party wrong? Not just who was going to be president. And she's got a 50-50 chance of being right. And for 24 years, she got it wrong. No one can tell the future but God. Listen to two verses. You don't need to look these up. You can write them down and look them up later. Listen to Isaiah 46, 9 and 10. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God. And there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning. God says, there's no one else like me who can declare the end from the beginning. God knows all things that will take place, and I will do my pleasure. Isaiah 48, 5, even from the beginning I have declared it to you. Before it came to pass, I proclaimed it to you. lest you should say, my idol has done them, my carved image or my molded image have commanded them. God says, I told you that they were going to happen before they happened, so you would not think that it was your false system of believing that actually made these things happen, that you would know that it is God. And the Bible is 1/3 prophecy. So the people today, every once in a while you hear somebody say, I don't like to talk about prophecy. I don't want to talk about prophecy at all. Prophecy's for other people. I just want to talk about serving Jesus, and I don't want to talk about prophecy. Well, you have to ignore 1/3 of the entire Word of God if you don't want to talk about prophecy at all. And out of that 1/3 of prophecies, 2/3 of the prophecies have already come to pass. So the majority of the prophecies in the Bible speak of things already done. So they're all documented. And some of them came to pass, not during the days of the Bible, but in between, well, what we would call the church age. Some of them came to pass in the early 1900s, where God declared that he would cause Israel to become a nation again. And in 1948, they became a nation again. When people saw that there was no Israel, and the Bible was full of Jerusalem and Israel intermixed with the last days, they came up with the concept of replacement theology, that God replaced Israel with the church. And God, the promises, God's not going to keep towards Israel anymore, because, see, in 1500, 1600, 1700, 1800s, there was no Israel. They didn't exist. And so they said that God was going to fulfill those promises to the church, that they would, that God had abandoned Israel and replaced them. But now we see that Israel is there and that God is actually working with them, and that there are many prophecies that have come to pass even in our day. So we know that no one could manipulate them. There's no way anybody could have gone back and manipulated the Bible saying that God would make them a nation again, that he would restore the land, that he would restore the fruitfulness to the land, that he would restore the people to the land, and that he would put weapons in their hands and even restore the weapons to the nation of Israel. There's no way anybody could have come back and added it in after the fact, which is always the claim with prophecy. The critics will say, well, they could have added that in. They used to say that about many prophecies out of the book of Isaiah until the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered. And there was a scroll of Isaiah discovered that was dated 500 years B.C. And all of those prophecies they claimed had been added in after the fact were all there, even the prophecies about the Messiah. Now, prophecies fall in three main categories, and you may want to write these down. The first category that prophecies fall in have to do with the nation of Israel. Not only the people, but the land. Not only the land, but the city of Jerusalem. I don't know what percentage of the prophecies are there, but there's a good number of them that deal with the people of Israel, the land of Israel, and the city of Jerusalem per se. Many, many prophecies. Many of them even coming to pass in the days that we live now. The Bible says that God is going to surround all nations around Israel and attack against them, and God is going to supernaturally protect them during that time. Now, not only does the Bible talk about Israel, but the Bible, the second category of prophecies is messianic. The Messiah. The Bible prophesies about the Messiah. It's been said that Jesus fulfilled 350 prophecies during his lifetime, that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem, that his days would be from old, that he would be called out of Egypt, that they would divide his clothing, they would cast lots for his clothing, and so on and so forth. 350 of them. In a subcategory of the sufferings of the Messiah, we're covering that category today. We're looking at prophecies that speak of the Messiah today. And then the last category is the last days or the end times. There's prophecies that speak of the last days and what the last days will be like. The nation of Israel will be restored in the last days. God will call his people back to Jerusalem in the last days. And the Jews have returned to Jerusalem. Therefore, I know we're in the last days, or we know we're in the last days. The Bible also says in the last days, told Daniel, seal these things up until the time of the end, when knowledge will increase and men will move to and fro upon the face of the earth. Well, men are traveling around the earth today at unprecedented rates. There's hundreds of thousands of people in the air right now traveling around the world, even as we gather together in this place. And knowledge has certainly increased, hasn't it? Think about just the cell phone. You know, when they first came out with the cell phone, what was that? 20-something years ago? What was it, early 80s? When was it? And there was a suitcase. You know, I got my cell phone. There I go. I call people anywhere I want to go. I got to take my cell phone. Then they came out with the brick cell phone. Remember that? It was one of the first ones? It was like those old World War II walkie-talkies. Hello, okay, yes. I think I can hear you now. All right, go ahead. You could not only use it to talk to people, but you could use it for self-defense. If anybody got in the way, whack, it'd just be all over. Just take them completely out. Now cell phones are like, they're super tiny. You can buy these really, what are they, the size of like a sunflower? Hello? Yeah. How are, good to hear from you. Pretty soon they're going to implant them in your head. You're just going to be like, hello. Some of you guys, yeah, that's what I want. Then when they go off, we're like, whose head's ringing? You're supposed to shut that thing off before you know. You come in. Technology has increased, and therefore we know we're living in the last days. But coming back to the middle category of the Messiah, there are several subcategories under the Messiah. We could say that there are prophecies about his birth. There are prophecies about his death. There are prophecies about his ministry. There are prophecies about him reigning from the throne. And there are prophecies about his suffering. That's what we want to cover today. Prophecies concerning the suffering of the Messiah. Psalm 22. First of all, it has always been considered a messianic psalm. Historically, not only among Jews today, although there are some that deny that Psalm 22 was ever a messianic psalm, and you're going to see obviously why some deny it. When you go back to rabbis' writings, not only during, you know, what's considered to be the Dark Ages, but when you go back prior to the life of Jesus, rabbis wrote of Psalm 22 that it was a psalm that spoke of the Messiah. So historically, it has always been a messianic psalm. Not only is it a messianic psalm that speaks of the Messiah, it is the first person account of a crucifixion. Hundreds of years before crucifixion was ever invented. A first person account, meaning the person on the cross tells the story. So it was either God giving us the view of someone on a cross and what they were going through, or somebody that had been rescued from a cross who's writing what it was like to be on the cross. But it is a first person account. Hundreds of years before before crucifixion was ever created. The Phoenicians created crucifixion. They began to nail people to trees in order to execute them because they believed that a body on the ground of a criminal executed on the ground actually violated their gods. So they began to nail them to trees. Then they began to discover that this was a great form of torture. And when the Romans discovered what a good form of torture it was, the Romans perfected it. The Phoenicians started off using anything they could find to nail people to. The Romans perfected it by hanging people up so that their bodies would turn in on themselves. Their shoulders would come out of joint. You would hang from the weight of the nails in your wrist and your feet, usually turned sideways and nails driven in from the side. Most of the skeletons that they have found or remains of crucified people actually had the nails driven in from the side, so you'd hang on the cross in kind of a twisted state. Your weight would pull you down where your whole chest was compressed because of the weight of hanging down. And you would have to pull yourself up on the nails and push yourself up on the nails in your feet to get a breath. Then you would collapse again. Hold your breath as long as you could, and then you have to pull yourself back up to get a breath. So a person on a cross was in a constant state of writhing upon the cross. Not only that, but writhing from pain. Now, not only is it a first-person account of a crucifixion, but I believe that this is the first person account of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. That what you and I find is what was going on in the mind of the Messiah as he gave his life for you and me. Now, there are some who don't believe that. There are some who say, no, that's not here because this guy is obviously, his thinking isn't really clear. But listen, Jesus was 100% God, but he was also 100% man. He faced things like you and I did. He did not hang upon that cross in the power of his deity. He hung on the cross as a man. And tell me, how do people deal with pain? Those of you who work in hospitals, you know. Those of you especially in rescue. When you pull up on the scene and someone has been hurt severely, they go into shock, don't they? They don't always think right, do they? You have to ask them questions, trying to find out where they are and where their mind is and what they're thinking. And you can imagine that as Jesus hung upon that cross, not only from the crucifixion, but the pain that he suffered before the crucifixion, that his mind would have been going in and out. Drifting in and out of consciousness. Drifting in and out of thinking right and not thinking correctly. Wondering what's going on and why God's letting him up here on the cross. And then turning and knowing, but I can trust in God, and seeing the plan. We always think that Jesus had such clarity upon the cross, but he was a man who suffered in the same ways that you and I suffer, and so he had those struggles. Now, you remember that Jesus hung on the cross for 6 hours, and he did not die from being crucified, he gave up his spirit. He gave his life for you and I. He would have eventually have died from the crucifixion, but he gave up his spirit and he died. And he hung for 3 hours from 9 till noon, and then at noon there was a supernatural darkness that covered the face of the earth. And he hung in the darkness for 3 hours. When that supernatural darkness began, Jesus cried out from the cross, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani." My God, why have you forsaken me?" Have you ever wondered why Jesus said that? His mind wasn't thinking as clearly, as crisply as it should have been. He knew up to the point that he went, why he went. Why do you think John has told us so clearly, knowing what was coming upon him, knowing what he must do, knowing what God had for him, knowing that his time had come? He knew all of those things. And yet in the midst of the darkness as it fell, he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" As his mind struggled with what he was going through. Now we come to Psalms 22, verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me?" That should be your first clue that this is Jesus. But when you turn to the end of the psalm now, look at verse 31. "They will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born." That's you and me, by the way, who will be born. But look at the very last line there. "That he has done it." Literally in the Hebrew, "that it is finished." Do you remember what Jesus said on the cross at the end of the darkness before he gave up his spirit? "It is finished." What we find in Psalm 22 is what goes on in the mind of Jesus from the moment that he cried out, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," until he said, "It is finished." That's what we find. And so we continue on. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me? "And from the words of my groaning, oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season, and am not silent." Remember, there is day and night while Jesus hangs on the cross. "But you're holy." See, his mind goes from the place of, why have you forsaken me, to understanding, but God's holy. His mind's going from the place of struggling to thinking correctly. "But you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed. But I am a worm and no man." The word for worm there is the word for a crimson worm that they would crush and they would make red dye out of. Jesus had been arrested by the Jewish guard, beaten by them. He'd been handed over to the Roman guard, beaten by him. Handed over to Herod, whose guards beat him again. Handed back to the Roman guards, who beat him, shoved a crown of thorns on his head, ripped the beard out of his face, and put a bag over his head, punched him, said, "Prophesy, which one of us hit you?" Scourged him, put a robe on his back, played more games of mocking and beating, ripped the robe off of his back, and then brought him out. So being crucified, Jesus would look down at his body while he's hanging there, and he would be covered in blood and bruises. No wonder he said quite literally, "I am a crimson worm." No wonder he would use that worm to speak of it. "I am a worm and no man, a reproach of a man," verse 6, "and despised by people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shout at me. They shake their heads saying, 'He trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him.' But you are he who took me out of the womb. You made me to trust on my mother's breast. I was cast upon you from birth. From my mother's womb, you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near. There is none to help me. Many bulls have surrounded me. The strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion. I am poured out like water." Think of all the blood that he would have lost at this point. "All my bones are out of joint. The shoulders even came out of joint of a crucified victim. My heart is like wax. It melts within me." It's been declared that Jesus actually died of a heart that ruptured, that when they stabbed him in the side, that water and blood came out, which shows a distinction between the amniotic fluid and the heart, which I'm not a medical individual, so I don't understand all that. But that's what medical individuals writing about that particular condition talk about it. The only way that that would have happened would have been a ruptured heart. He says, "My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws." Jesus cried out on the cross, "I thirst." You have brought me to the dust of depth. For the dogs have surrounded me, the congregations of the wicked have enclosed me. And don't miss this, they pierced my hands and my feet. Now, up to this point, you might have said, it's kind of iffy whether or not this is a crucifixion. But at this point, you suddenly realize it clearly is. I can count all of my bones. They look at me and they stare. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing, they cast lots. And you remember that the Roman soldiers took each piece of his clothing and they divided among themselves. One took the robe that would be his underrobe. One took the shoes. They took the different parts. But when they got to his outer robe, the Bible says there was no seam. And so they couldn't tear it cleanly. So rather than tear it and destroy the robe, they cast lots for it. And that's exactly what it says. And then he begins to pray to be delivered again. But you, O Lord, do not be far from me. Verse 19, O my strength, hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dogs. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. He says, deliver me from this. Take me down from this thing. Then he says, you have answered me. The rest of the Psalm 22, and we're not going to take time to read it, is phenomenal. Because at this point, he turns to the people of Israel. He says, you've answered me. In other words, God said, I can't take you down from the cross because you have to die for the sins of the nation of Israel. Then when he gets done thinking about the nation of Israel, he turns to the Gentile nations. And not only the nation of Israel, he'll say, but the Gentile nations, and he died for them. And then finally, at the end, it says, and for a people who are not even born yet, and that's us. As Jesus hung there on the cross and he begged to be taken off of the cross, he said, you've answered me. It is for the nation of Israel. It is for the Gentile people. And it is for people who are not even born yet that I am hanging here on the cross. And so he willingly then remained upon the cross and finally said, it is finished. And he gave up his spirit. Now remember, this is 1,000 years before, basically, 1,000 years before Jesus was actually crucified, that these words were written down. See, there could have been rabbis there who would have been familiar with Psalm 22. When they heard Jesus say, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, they could have thought, Psalm 22? And maybe even some of them had it memorized as they watched the events unfold right before their eyes. This is a phenomenal text for me that speaks of his suffering. Now quickly, because I've got 5 minutes to cover Isaiah and Zechariah. Isaiah 53, here we find a passage that doesn't speak of his crucifixion, but it speaks of the suffering that he would go through before he was crucified. You can find the crucifixion at the end of Isaiah 53, but the gist of this passage is not the pain of the crucifixion, but it is the pain of the scourging, the pain of the beating, and the pain and the suffering that he endured while he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, as all of our grief and all of our sorrow was placed upon him in that garden. So we pick it up in verse 53, verse 1 of chapter 53. Hard to have verse 53 when there's only 12 verses. Verse 1 of chapter 53. He who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He shall grow up before him as a tender shoot, a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness that we, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. When Pilate brought him out and said, behold the man, he had been beaten to the point where he no longer looked like a man. There was no form of comeliness. There was nothing that we would say that we were drawn to him. He is despised and rejected by men. You remember when they looked upon him in the beaten state that they said, crucify him all the more. A man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and we hid as it were our faces from him. I can see the crowd turning away from the bloody body of Jesus. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely he has bore our griefs and he has carried our sorrows. He went through that suffering for your grief, your sorrow. To use a catchphrase from today, for your depression. He took that all while he was in the garden. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God. Verse 5, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquity. The chastisement for our peace was laid upon him. Not only did he take your sorrow and your grief, your depression, not only did he take your transgressions, your sins, and your iniquities, but he took your he had his peace taken from him so he could give you peace. In John 15, he said, my peace I give unto you, not as the world gives, give I to you. There is a supernatural peace that Jesus gives to his believers, to those who follow him. And by his stripes we are healed. And all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own ways. And the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. He opened not his mouth. He was as a lamb led to the slaughter, as a sheep before its shearers is silent. So he opened not his mouth. When they scourged an individual, if you confessed your sin, they lightened the blows. But if you didn't confess your crime, they made them harder. And they would beat them 39 times no matter what. But if the whole time you were confessing crimes you committed, they would lighten it up and lighten it up. If you didn't, they would go harder and harder trying to get you to confess it. If I counted right now from 1 to 39, you would be amazed at how long it takes to get to 39. Thinking that each one of those blows, each one of those numbers is actually a blow that fell upon his back. And yet, he opened not his mouth. He was stricken, he was taken from prison and from judgment. And who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the face of this land. He says, who will declare his generation? In other words, he will have no generations. He will have no children. This goes directly against the Da Vinci Code, by the way, in which they declared that Jesus had a family that moved to France and became, you know, French people. Nothing against French people. All right? It's silly, though. He was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken, that they make his grave with the wicked, but with the rich in his death, because he had known no violence, and there was nor any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Isn't that an amazing verse? It pleased God to bruise him. Why? Because of the same thing he answered Jesus on the cross. The nation of Israel that would be saved, all of the Jewish believers who would come to Christ, the Gentile believers who would come to Christ, and the people who would not yet be born, you and I. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. Now that is a promise of the resurrection. Even though he gives his life as a sin, for sin, it says he will prolong his days. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. There will come a point when this one who has suffered will look out upon the multitudes of people who have come to him and have a relationship with God. And it says, and he will be satisfied in that he took that suffering for us. It's an amazing verse. But his knowledge, my righteous servant, shall justify many, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide my portion with the great, and he will divide the spoil with the strong, speaking of the soldiers that would divide his spoil, because he was poured out unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. He was hung between two thieves, and he bore the sins of many. Don't tell me it was an afterthought. How many times in Isaiah 53 have we seen him say that he did this for our iniquities, for our transgression, and he bore the sins of many, and he made intercession for their transgressions. Now turn with me over to the book of Zechariah. I have no minutes to cover Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. First of all, Zechariah, it's God speaking here. And that's important for you to note. And if we had time to read it from verse 1 all the way down to 14, you would see clearly that it is God that is speaking. And here God speaks of the restoration of the people in Jerusalem. There will come a day when those in Jerusalem will realize that they have rejected the Messiah, and they will turn as a people, and they will begin to exalt Christ. We talked about replacement theology. It's wrong. It's wrong because Romans tells us that God will graft them back into the vine. There will come the day when he will pour out his spirit of grace and mercy upon Jerusalem. That's what we're reading in verse 10 of the book of Zechariah. And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me. Don't miss the me. Then they will look upon me. Who's the me? God. It's not Zechariah. It's God speaking. Then they will look upon me whom they pierced. When did the people in Jerusalem pierce God? Not only is this a verse that foretells the crucifixion of Jesus in the Old Testament, that the Messiah would be pierced, but it also tells us that the one being pierced is actually God. It is a verse that speaks of his deity. Yes, they will mourn for him as one who mourns for an only son, and they will grieve for him as one who grieves for this firstborn. As Jesus walked down the Emmaus Road with two of his disciples, and it says that he explained to them from Moses through the prophets where the Messiah was found in the Old Testament. Every time I read that, I think, oh, I want to see that account. Why didn't those disciples go write it down so we could have Jesus talking of himself revealed from Moses to the prophets? But later on, they said, didn't our hearts burn within us as he talked with us along the road? Now, I don't know about you, but when I read passages like we've read today, and a lot of it was just reading, so much more detail that we will cover in the future. When I read passages like that, my heart burns within me. I find myself wanting more. And this is the tip of the iceberg when it comes to prophecy. And if God knew that Jesus was going to go to the cross and he foretold it so clearly, if God knew that he was going to suffer and he foretold it so clearly, we have the details. See, I can tell the future. If I tell you today, something bad is going to happen in the remainder of 2007, somewhere in the world, I'll guarantee you something bad's going to happen and I'll be a prophet. But the more detail I add to it, the less likely it becomes. Well, the Bible doesn't give nebulous prophecies like a lot of these psychics do. There's going to be an earthquake somewhere in the west half of the United States in the next 5 years. Well, no, duh. It's going to happen. The Bible gives great detail. May it be that our hearts would burn within us. This is the fourth time I've given this message today. I've got to give it one more time. And every time my heart's burned within me as I've read through it. Every time as I read it, I find myself getting excited about the truths that have been revealed. And if somehow you're having a crisis of faith, if somehow you're thinking, I don't know that I can trust the Bible, I don't know if this is all real, may God touch your heart. May he reveal this to you, and may you not only find this, but may you look at the prophecies concerning Israel in Ezekiel and Jeremiah and many other passages. May you look at the passages talking about the last days, and may you know that God has told you these things so that you would know that you do not have to believe blindly. Let other people roll the dice. We will have a foundation for what we believe as we put our trust in the Word of God. Let's stand up and pray.